Well, good morning as we gather again for our Sunday worship. As you know, over the course of the past few years, we've gone through various books of the New Testament from this pulpit. And 2 Sundays ago, we completed our series in one of those books, which is the Epistle to the Colossians, which we had began last year. Well, today, we will be embarking on a new series, and the book that we'll be going through will be the book of James. And before we dive into the content of this great epistle, let's first consider its author, James. Who is James? Well, I don't know if you're aware, but there are actually 3 apostles in the New Testament who bear the name of James. But the leading candidate as the author of the epistle of James, the Epistle of James, is one of those apostles who is James, the brother of Jesus. That's James number one. There's also another James who is an apostle, and that is James, the brother of the Apostle John. And you may be aware that James, the brother of John, was the first apostle to be martyred, as recorded in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12. His death took place quite early on in the history of the church, maybe a little too early in the history of the church to make him the likely author of this epistle. And then there's James number 2, and that is James, the son of Alphaeus, and he could possibly also be the author of this epistle. But James, the son of Alphaeus, is a rather obscure figure in the New Testament. He only appears in those sections of the New Testament where the disciples of Jesus are listed by name, and we have no further details about James, the son of Alphaeus, in the testimony of Scripture. Which brings us to James number 3, and that would be James, the brother of Jesus. Although he was not one of the original 12 disciples, he is, in fact, identified in the New Testament as an apostle. And he was among the most influential leaders of the church during his time. So given his prominence and leadership in the church, it would seem most likely that it is this James, James the brother of Jesus, who is the James who authored the Epistle of James. As Jesus' brother, Scripture tells us that James did not initially believe in Jesus as God's promised Messiah. But if you read on in the record of the New Testament, we would see that James not only goes on to become a faithful follower of Jesus, but also an apostle. And if indeed he is the author of the Epistle of James, one of the writers of Holy Scripture. So, at this point in time, let's turn to the words of God spoken through James onto the beloved church of Jesus Christ. And so we begin with verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So you'll notice immediately in verse 1 that James addresses his letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Unlike other epistles in the New Testament, this particular epistle is not addressed to any one local church or any one particular individual. This letter is addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. As we probably know, the Jews consisted of 12 tribes, the head of each tribe being the sons of Jacob. And in the gospel, it is revealed that through Christ, God has united Jews and Gentiles into one people. And so this is what we read in Ephesians 3, 4 to 6. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the mystery of the gospel is that through Christ now the Gentiles have become fellow heirs with all the believing Jews and have become members of one body. And along with all the Jews who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus as God's anointed king have become partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So God's true people, as we know, are not merely ethnic Jews, but all who have been chosen by God and reconciled to himself through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles alike. So I think James is addressing his letter to the church in general, the one body of Christ, when he addresses his letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He is addressing his letter to the true body, the true people of God in Christ Jesus. As Israel and Judah were exiled from their homeland by foreign powers, so too is the body of Christ in exiles, sojourners in an unbelieving world. We are the people who are in dispersion. We are in exile. We are sojourners on this earth. Remember, brethren, we are sojourners on this earth. If we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, we are a band of scattered loyalists dwelling among a populace in revolt against the sovereign king of the universe. As the king warns us, our trusting love for him will divide even the tenderest of our human relationships. As we read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 36, in the words of our Lord, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Maybe we grew up in a family where being a Christian was reduced to church attendance and socializing with church goers. Perhaps the teaching that we heard from the pulpit throughout our lives was reduced Jesus to a caricature of himself, a benign, inoffensive Jesus, a Jesus acceptable to a world in love with sin, but contradictory to the clear testimony and doctrines about him proclaimed in his word. But then at some point, we were exposed to the gospel, and in response, we placed our heart's trust in Christ Jesus as our risen Lord. And as a result, we've become a pariah in our own family. We are viewed with distrust, treated like a fanatic. Within our own families, do we feel most keenly the divide between Christ's kingdom and a world that rejects the name of the sovereign Lord and King of creation? Others of us have been alienated and cast off from old friends for the same reason as we just unpacked. For the same reason, others of us are slandered and maligned, perhaps most severely by nominal Christians who are interested in pleasing the domain of darkness to which they truly belong, rather than the Lord they falsely claim to follow. So to sojourn in this world as citizens of the kingdom of God and of Christ exposes us to suffering, sometimes severe suffering. Throw into the mix the pain and hardship of living in a cursed creation, a creation cursed for sin. The pain of the fragility of our bodies, the fragility of our minds as they deteriorate in our journey towards the grave. Throw into the mix all the disappointments, hardships, and problems of living in a world corrupted by sin. Throw into the mix our own personal struggles, fighting against temptation and sin. And life for the believer can involve substantial suffering. For all the reasons we just outlined, believers should expect to endure suffering as they live out their lives on this earth. And so we read in verse 2 of today's text, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." In the original language, the word translated as trials in verse 3 of our text is pyrosmos. According to one commentator, that word connotes trouble or something that breaks the pattern of peace, comfort, joy, and happiness in someone's life. What is the purpose behind our trials? What is the purpose behind these troubles that we're enduring? And the answer that we're given in today's text is to test our faith. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Regarding our trials, the Apostle Peter writes the same thing as James, as he compares our various trials to the fire that is used to test the genuineness of gold. This is what we read in 1 Peter 1, 6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. I remember a while back watching a video where a genuine gold necklace and a counterfeit gold necklace were both held up to the flame of a lighter. And when the genuine gold necklace was exposed to the flame, it glowed brightly, and then the flame was removed and it retained its original hue. In contrast, when the counterfeit gold necklace was held up to the flame, it quickly darkened. And when the flame was removed, it looked stained and blackened. Now, I don't know how reliable that sort of test is, but it does give us an illustration of how trials test our faith. As fire tests whether a gold piece is genuine or counterfeit, trials test whether our faith in Christ is genuine or counterfeit. Counterfeit faith disintegrates when exposed to the heat of various trials. Many who once enthusiastically claimed to follow Christ have since repudiated him and want nothing more to do with him. Perhaps we know of such people. Why? Well, for some, it was because they began to suffer for the sake of Christ and His Word. If standing by the name of Christ meant being viewed as ridiculous and narrow-minded and bigoted by their classmates, co-workers, family, friends, well, they decided Jesus wasn't for them. They were willing to associate with Christ for as long as it didn't cost them too much. For others, they suffered some personal hardship, disappointment, and their commitment to Christ just evaporated. They assumed that the Christian life was a path to earthly fulfillment and happiness. And when their commitment to Christ was not repaid with the kind of life that they craved, they decided there was nothing to this gospel and turned their backs on the Lord they once so eagerly praised. counterfeit faith. Genuine faith, on the other hand, withstands the heat of various trials, and is only genuine faith in Christ that will result in eternal, resurrected glory for us when Christ returns. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is genuine faith that may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So trials, as we read there in 1 Peter and as our text for today affirms, tests the genuineness of our faith in the Lord Jesus. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The testing of our faith produces what? It produces steadfastness. When our faith withstands the tests of various trials, the more certain we will be that our faith is genuine. That's why these trials are so valuable for us. While others who were once so brash about their faith in Christ have long since turned after false gospels and man-made religions or their own ideas about God or complete atheism, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in our Bibles, has been preserved through many a trial by the grace of our God. And as a result, we gain great assurance that we possess the real thing, a genuine faith, a saving faith. And if we have great assurance that our faith is genuine, then we gain great assurance that the promise which faith in Christ appropriates is truly ours. And what is that promise which faith in Christ appropriates for ourselves? The glorious hope of everlasting life. And what does this great assurance produce, according to today's text? Steadfastness. We know that the finish line is just around the bend. And there we are certain the prize will be waiting for us. How could we give up now? The prize is just around the bend, that steadfastness. How could we entertain the idea of forsaking Christ when we can practically taste the glory promised to us? God forbid we be so foolish. God forbid that we would exchange unending joy and unfathomable treasures for the temporary pleasures of sin. Never. We are so close. Even if we were to live on to 100 years old, that's just a tiny blip in the timeline of eternity. We are all so very close if we are in Christ. And so by the grace of God, we will continue in the faith, stable, steadfast. We will press on towards the hope of our salvation. Our glorious resurrection, when we will be made perfect and complete. Verse 4 of today's text. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Through our steadfastness in the faith, that perfection that completeness will one day be ours. Now notice how the Apostle Paul tells us the same thing that the Apostle James and the Apostle Peter have said. The Holy Spirit who spoke by the mouth of James and Peter is the same Holy Spirit who spoke by the mouth of Paul. Romans 5, 3 to 5, he's saying the same thing that James and Peter are saying. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Same thing. They're all in complete agreement. The Holy Spirit who spoke by James, spoke by Peter, spoke by Paul, one Holy Spirit. So for the believer, suffering produces what? Endurance. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. In the original language, that word translated as endurance in Romans 5:3 is the same word that's translated as steadfastness in our text in James. So again, they're saying the same thing. Trials produces, tests our faith and produces steadfastness. Suffering produces endurance. And what does endurance produce? We read on in Romans 5, it produces character. Knowing that suffering produces endurance and endurance produces character. In the Greek, that word translated as character is dokime. And it means, according to one source, approvedness, tried character. The believer who demonstrates steadfastness, endurance in the faith, is a tried and proven believer. That's what we're reading there. Endurance produces character, approvedness. See, this person is not a fresh recruit to the faith with hardly any track record to speak of. This person has demonstrated steadfastness, endurance through many difficult trials. This person is a proven follower of Christ Jesus, a tried and true veteran of the faith of the gospel. Character, approvedness. What then does character produce? We read on. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. A tried and proven Christian is not an unsteady, unstable believer who is constantly troubled with doubts as to whether or not he or she is truly saved. A steadfast, proven servant of Christ is filled with hope. That's what this process produces, beginning with suffering. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. This tried and proven Christian looks forward with confidence to the inheritance promised to all who truly believe in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this hope, this steadfast, proven follower of Christ is filled with, will not lead to disappointment. And hope does not put us to shame. And why is that? Because the genuine believer in Christ has something which no one else in the world has. And what is that? So we read on in Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The genuine believer in Christ is forgiven, is reconciled to God, and is adopted by Him as His very own child. That's what it's meant when we say salvation by grace through faith. True faith is the instrument by which we appropriate the blessings of salvation in Christ. And so again, the genuine believer in Christ is forgiven, is reconciled to God, and is adopted by Him as His very own child. And because this is true of the genuine believer, he has been sealed with the Holy Spirit, which marks him or her as God's own. The seal of God's ownership is on him. And what is that seal? That seal is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within all children of God. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers? This is a topic we've talked extensively about in the past. But by way of reminder, one role that the Holy Spirit fulfills in the life of the believer is to bear witness to us that we are children of God, as we read in Romans 8, 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit enables us to cry out to God, the living God. I'm not talking about the God of popular sentiment, the God of people's carnal imagination. I am talking about the one true God, the Creator God. The Holy Spirit enables us to cry out to the Creator of the universe, the holy and righteous God who is the judge of all the earth, the God of the Ten Commandments, the God of the prophets, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the apostles, and the God who has breathed out His words in Holy Scripture. The Holy Spirit enables us to cry out to this God, the God who is the one true God, and call upon Him as Abba, Father. No one but those who have received the gift of eternal life have the witness of the Holy Spirit within them, assuring them that they are beloved children of God. Children of God who have the blood-bought privilege to draw near to Him and call Him Abba, Father. No one else has the right to do that. No one but the children of God know His fatherly love through the Holy Spirit who dwells in them. And this spiritual assurance of God's fatherly love gives us confidence that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit and truly children of God. That we belong to God now and forever and are indeed heirs of the hope of everlasting life. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that's that final verse there in verse 5 is what we just outlined in reference to the Holy Spirit dwelling in all who truly and genuinely believe in Christ. Christians, if we clearly understand and believe that our trials and sufferings are given to us by God to test our faith and prove it to be genuine, and if we embrace the truth that our tried and tested faith produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces a hope that will not lead to disappointment, that will not put us to shame, then, as our text teaches us, we ought to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. A faith that has endured the test of various trials is a powerful gift. Those who possess a faith that has been tested by various trials and troubles have great assurance that their faith in Christ is genuine and true. It didn't disintegrate. It didn't fall apart. It is held firm, steady, stable. What can this possibly be? This is a true faith. It's not a phase. It is a faith that has been granted to us by the grace of God. It is a gift of God for our salvation. And so, as we know, as we've emphasized repeatedly throughout this message, it is only genuine faith in Christ that will, as we read, think back on that passage, and or look back at that passage in 1 Peter in verse 7 of chapter 1, it is only genuine faith in Christ that will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Holy and blessed Father, we ask that insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your word and is the product of your Holy Spirit's illumination, we pray insofar as through your word, Christ Jesus has been magnified and glorified as our only Lord and Savior, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray that we who are your people, who possess by your grace a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, may now receive the comfort and assurance of the salvation that has been purchased for us through the blood of your Son. As we consider our own faith and how it has endured various trials over the course of our lives as Christians, and how that faith that is within us has not disintegrated, has not fallen apart, has not evaporated, but is held true and steady and stable. We didn't do it. It was not by our power, but it's because you have given us the gift of faith. And that is the only explanation as to why our faith has held true. And so, Lord God, we pray that we may be comforted and encouraged amidst our own suffering for all the reasons outlined in today's text. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.